So we come to the end of our series in 1 John and our series Love Is. And I hope that it's been a helpful and a challenging series for you. I read about an incredible conference that was sponsored by the World Council of Churches, and the remit of it was to perform radical surgery on the church's belief systems. Oh, well and good. 2,200 people from 27 different countries gathered for the conference, and one of the speaker's statements, he said this, he says, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks dripping blood hanging on a cross and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within." And the outcome of it was a promotion of this obscure person of Sophia, who represents wisdom or secret wisdom. And in services, they were promoting that there should be dances to Sophia and replace the bread and the wine with milk and honey. And some of the liturgy would include this kind of thing: "Our Maker, Sophia, Creator God, let your milk and honey flow." Absolutely crazy. These were people who were committed to the church, but who were willing to utterly dispense with Christology, dispense with Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. John, in 1 John, as we've been seeing, does the complete opposite. And he brings it all back to Christ, as we still seek to do today. There have been many recurring themes as we've gone through this book together. And we've learned that John is writing to defend, to combat the undermining attacks on the Christian faith that were made by the Gnostics, people who had a secret faith, a secret wisdom. Sounds quite like what was happening in 1994. It was very disconcerting for the believers that he was writing to, this young church, and it was a real pivotal moment in the life of the early church. They're struggling to hold on, and their faith is wavering. Challenges still come to the church today. There are always new ideas, new insights about the Christian faith. People who believe that they have special knowledge and insight. And I read this quote, and it kind of surprised me. Maybe it shouldn't have. It says this: "When an attractive alternative is on offer, apparently offering to go deeper or to take people further into spiritual reality, the keenest Christians are going to be the most vulnerable." So we need to be alert and we need to be aware. Our subject for this morning is Love Is, on the screen. Love Is the Truth. And this chapter is really a summing up of what John has been saying, and it's a move towards a climax of the defense of the truth. One of the things the Gnostics believed, that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. They thought of him as a human being, and that is baptism, that the Christ had come upon him, and then on the cross, the Christ had left him, and he had died as a human being. They would say Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a good example even, but not God's son. Again, very similar to many people's views today. In our culture today, it seems that the only certainty is that we can have no certainty. You can have your truth, and I can have mine, and they are both of equal value. There are no absolutes. As Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" A big question for today too. And six times in these verses that we'll look at, John takes the believers back, and we'll see it later on. He says, "This is how we know. This is how we know." We need reminded of the foundation of faith, because feelings and influences can easily get in the way. And so we find a chapter that's littered with words such as this: to believe, to know. It's all about testimony, truth, assurance, confidence. This is not a blind faith we're talking about here, without basis or foundation, but it is one based on fact and based on Jesus. Verse 1 says, maybe I could get a wee glass of water, could I please? Thanks, Andy. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And as we see twice from verse 1, this is for everyone. Everyone who believes, without exception. Of course, everyone who believes is therefore inclusive for them, but also creates and excludes that reality for those who do not believe. Specifically for John, those who are bringing false teaching. But for today, those who do not yet know Christ for themselves. One of the regular occurrences, obviously, in 1 John is this mention of love. And love is the theme of this series. And in the first two verses here, it is referenced five times when we talk about love. Verse 2 says, this is how we know, thanks, Andy. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So as we thought before, if we love God, which is that vertical, that will be demonstrated horizontally to each other as children of God. The truth is shown by loving God and loving one another. Perhaps this feels like something we've been banging on quite a bit about in recent weeks. And it reminded me of the story of a church who finally got a new minister. And the people were excited with and came with great expectation to hear his great oratory as a minister. And he ascended the steps into the pulpit and he opened his Bible and he read this verse, love one another. And people sat there and thought, that's a good place to start. And then he sat down. Folk kind of looked at each other. There was an awkward silence. And then the wee old lady on the organ started to play, and people kind of left church scratching their heads, thinking, what was that all about? So the next week they come back, and the minister ascends into the pulpit and opens God's words, and he reads this verse. Love one another. And then he sat down. People thought, this is not great. We're paying this guy. And this is all he's coming up with. This is not great at all. And someone piped up to complain. And he said this. He said, if I can find it, I'm going to keep doing this until you start doing something about it. I'm going to keep doing this until you start doing something about it. And at that, someone from one side of the church went over to the other side to be reconciled with someone that they'd fallen out with. And that started a movement in the church that morning and began the revitalization of that church. They'd finally got the message. I hope you were able to act on what we heard last week, to take action to love one another, seen as this verse in Hebrews. And I've heard and also experienced evidence of real kindness and friendship since last week. But here's a little list of some of the things that I have seen and heard over this last week. People providing meals, people providing practical care, people painting for others, people helping others move house, texting people, cleaning for people, babysitting, ironing, emailing others, sending cards of encouragement, going out together for a meal. That's really great to hear of that going on in the life of the church here. And Paul writes to the church in Colossae, commending them for their love for each other. And I pray that this church will have this same reputation. We are to love because he first loved us. It begins with him and it flows from him. Our faith in loving others is an overflow of our love for him, but it's also a witness to the world to evidence the reality of faith. Bible says that is the evidence to show others that we are his disciples because of how we love one another. Joy is to be found in fellowship, first of all, with the Father through the Son, but also within the community of God's family, the church. In 3 John 4, John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Joy of assurance brings peace and hope and security. There was a famous video a few years ago, and it was called Bittersweet Symphony. And in that video, the lead singer is going down the street. He's very sullen looking. He is going wherever he's going from A to B, and nothing's going to get in his way. He's knocking people out left, right, and center, knocking them out of the way, just as he proceeds from A to B. Often that's the way we can be in our lives. We go through our week, we have our plans, we go to work, and we will do whatever we need to do for that week. But I heard an artist explain a new song that he had written this week, which was partly inspired by that idea, but with a completely different take, of a woman who was walking down the street and everything was black and white. And as she progressed, everything turned into bright colours all around her. And she brought kindness and grace and love to everyone that she met. She brought transformation. It was a song he wrote called Step to the Magical. A guy with a Christian background. But for us, that's the reality of what our week is to look like. That we will bring a transformation into a black and white world. To take ordinary days and ordinary work days and turn them into something extraordinary. As we allow the Spirit of God to fill us, to empower us as we interact with so many people. And sometimes that comes in surprising ways. We're about to hear about that. Okay, I'll come back to that in a wee second. We are commanded to love one another. Very clearly there. We're commanded to go into all the world, commanded to obey our Father in heaven. And it's also a verse that we use as a basis for our church mission statement, to go into all the world. Part of that going into all the world includes going to Tesco, and for some of us, Charlotte's going to come and just share something surprising that happened to her as she went about her daily life in the last week. Thank you, Charlotte.
I do go to other supermarkets as well. I popped into Tesco's last Sunday afternoon, as it was, leaving Craig and Thomas in the car. Literally had to pop in for a couple of items. I occasionally do shop on a Sunday. Only in desperate need. And so my focus really going into the shop was that I was to go in and get the stuff and come back out again. But God had another plan, because he put in my path a lady who clearly wanted to engage in some conversation. And she asked me about an item she was about to buy. And so that opened up some conversation about her whole life, more or less, particularly about some illness she'd gone through, which I have had experience of. So I was able to empathize with her. And very quickly it became clear that she was quite a needy person. And I'm often on the lookout when these sort of encounters happen to sort of think, okay, I'm the Christian here, so this might be a God appointment, and what am I supposed to say? How can I somehow bring the love of Jesus into this conversation? And as the conversation went on, she kept using the name of God and the name of Jesus in a manner which I find really offensive. And each time she used it, I kind of felt like, I'm going to have to say something here. What can I say? And in exasperation, really, I prayed to God saying, I'm the Christian and she's the one using the name of Jesus. What do I do? And I have to put it in context. I find it really very difficult for some reason to use the name of Jesus in conversations. I just seem to go into, I can't mention that name, even though I believe there's great power in that name. But for some reason, something inhibits me and stops me. And this was really causing me some angst in the conversation. So in answer to the prayer, I just thought God in his goodness brought it about and gave me the thought to say, towards the end of the conversation, she was saying, I really should do this. And I'm always saying that, but I never do it. And I said, well, what you have said is you've said the name of God at least 4 times and Jesus at least 3 or 4 times, to which she blasphemed yet again. And I'm like, have I really? And she said, oh, maybe I should have a chat with God. And I thought, excellent idea. So I said, do you know, that's a really good idea. And she said, you know, I'm not religious, but I was brought up with going to church. So I said, you know, I think it'd just be such a good idea. Why don't you go home? She'd been talking about going home. It was a lovely afternoon and maybe just spending some time trying to de-stress a bit. And I said, why don't you just go home, put everything on one side and just talk to God because he's listening. I said, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And I believe that if you go away and do that, he will answer you and he will change, you know, your circumstances. And I asked for a name and I told her that I would pray for her, which I have been doing this week. But I should say that's not, for me, I really just felt it was on the back of the morning service and what Clive had been speaking about, and the worship as well had really touched me last week. I'm not a super spiritual person, and that comes on the back of many weeks of really very deep doubt in my mind, actually. I have had some serious doubts over the last several weeks, and the enemy coming in going, come on, you don't really believe this, do you? This isn't really true. And so, you know, I wanted to make that clear that it's not that I float around the supermarkets with a holy halo looking for the next person. It was not at all. And even this morning, I reflected on God's love and his goodness to us in the sense that he knows how hard it is for me to say the name of Jesus in a conversation. So he brought somebody along who kept saying the name of Jesus so that it was impossible for me to ignore it. And that is just the love of God for us. So Colin wanted me to share that. So.
Thank you for that, Charlotte. That's very helpful, very honest, and very real. Thank you. And I hope that encourages and inspires us all to be able to respond to people that we come across. We've previously thought about obeying God's commands as proof of our faith. But there's often a backlash against that, as it so easily tips over into legalism, becomes exhausting, with a sense of failure and punishment from God for not being all that we should be. But John finishes this verse with a beautiful reminder and a corrective to that attitude of laying a burden on people's shoulders like the Pharisees did in their application of the law of God. This is what it says. This is in 1 John chapter 5, I should have said. What a great relief. And his commands are not burdensome. It's a delicate theology that John weaves of unmerited love from God, which expects obedience. But if we become too introspective, we look at ourselves, we become uncertain, as Charlotte's just shared with us, begin to doubt, perhaps we begin to beat ourselves up for not loving others as we should. And we end up using love and obedience as a stick to beat ourselves with, when instead we need the corrective of the truth. Echoing Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To profess love for God, but to fail to obey his commands is nonsense. If it's a bore, a chore, or a heavy load, it shows what we really feel about God. Christian writer went to Philadelphia, and everywhere he went, he saw these stickers and posters. And he brought one home because it had a far greater significance for him. Philly was his pet name for his daughter, Philippa. And his love for Philly affected his choices and caused sacrifices to be made for his daughter. Faith and love must go together. I love the unpacking last week of the word ought. A word that we often think of as, goodness, I ought to do that. I should be doing that. Not a duty. Something that we are designed for. It's our purpose in life. And in a sense, in these verses, what we have is another level of understanding of the word ought. Here it is not how we ought to behave, just, but how we do in practice. And we return a few weeks ago to the illustration of the ducks in church. The wee story reminded that they have been made to fly and they all waddle home. This is the means by which we live in fulfillment and freedom to obey God's commands. It's the maker's instructions. They're perfectly designed to meet his creatures' needs. And someone had this great quote, "His commands are no more burdensome than wings to a bird." The means by which we live in fulfillment and freedom. Love is not to be at that emotional level, but elevated to action. And his commands are not burdensome. The Holy Spirit, the power of God in us, is given an outlet to love God and others. Is that me? Okay. Don't want to distract too much. For all those who acted out the love of God in the last week, and people that I've heard doing that, there wasn't one person who went, "Yeah, I did that. I was really too busy." But there was a sense of joy in serving others, an overwhelming desire to help. Even those who'd missed out on that opportunity, "Oh, I could have helped to do that." We want to see more and more of that. To do what we are made to do. Obedience to commands is how we evidence our love for God. This is what gives love its moral fiber. Not a moral duty, but seeking to please a loving Father. What a difference that makes. Seeking to please a loving Father. And so obedience is an essential part of our walk with God. Because the God of love never ignores the sin of disobedience. So if we are living in disobedience against God, there's consequences to that. God doesn't turn a blind eye to that. And it's something that we need to deal with. Goes on to say, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And overcoming the world is mentioned here, we see, a few times. And in verse 19, John reminds us, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." This is the world that we live in. True love overcomes the world. And the Bible makes it very clear, as we've heard, as God's children, we are in opposition to the world, to its values and to its temptations. We are, by faith, no longer citizens of this world, but citizens of God's kingdom. And through his Spirit, we have victory over the world. Jesus himself said, "I have overcome the world." Through Christ, we overcome the world. And at the cross, when he overcame the power of the devil, that outcome of victory is certain. Though the conflict continues, that's the reality. And that is something that should give us confidence. The outcome is certain. As we come back to the cross on a daily basis, we have victory as we exercise our faith. All through this chapter, John reminds God's people that faith is rooted in fact, not some kind of airy-fairy feeling or notion. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he says here. And now John unpacks more of the evidence for faith in verses 6 to 12. Truth is found in Christ. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And we notice here at the beginning the reference, the one who comes, and that looks back to Jesus, the one who comes into Jerusalem. the one who's come into the world, but also with John the Baptist, as he talks about the one who was to come, the Messiah. John here is literally presenting and making a case for the truth. Six times we see here that he mentions these words, testifying and testifying. And verse 10 focuses in three times on the key, which is believing in Jesus. To believe in the name of Jesus. We've thought about the name of Jesus already, as Charlotte mentioned that. That doesn't mean, yeah, I believe in that Jesus existed. It means believing in his character and his nature. It means by faith to give all that you are to all that he is. It's not a half-hearted belief. And John's case rests on the three areas which perhaps seem a little bit obscure of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In Jewish law, it was essential that two or three witnesses were required to provide the strongest evidence for truth. There's some debate about the water and the blood and the significance of that, what it refers to, but the most likely explanation, I believe, is about the water. First of all, the water of baptism, when Jesus' ministry began and God's voice came from heaven and represented by a dove came the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at the start of his ministry. The blood referring to his sacrifice at the cross. And perhaps even the understanding of the centurion that surely this man was the Son of God. True love brings eternal life. Verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life." Great news. "Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Sobering news. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." A lovely quote for these verses said this: "These verses provide fresh mortar for damaged foundations, salve for wounds incurred when Christians hurt one another, new vision when confusion has entered in." There's certainty, there's hope in what John is bringing here in these verses. Six times in these last verses, he talks about the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's faith in him that guarantees us eternal life. Again, it's not true because we feel it or because of what we've been told, but because Jesus said it. As we read all through the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives life. I'm the resurrection and the life." Eternal life is a wonderful gift. We receive it, and it begins at that moment when we come to faith, and it continues through the veil of death into heaven. Again, there is that reminder to those who don't yet know Christ that they will not have that eternal life with the Father in heaven. I wonder if you know him today. I wonder if you have confidence and assurance of your eternal future. Verse 14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Someone said, "God always hears our prayers. God has no pending tray." These verses have often caused difficulty, though, for the church. It's been used as a justification for a name it and claim it faith. It's not a formula. One smart commentator said, "God does not serve as our butler." However, the key in understanding and prayer is found right in the middle of the verse. It is the will of God. Surely that is what we should want. We should want what God wants rather than presume what we think God would want in a situation. The Bible tells us God's ways are not our ways. So in every situation, we are best to commit things to His will. There are better ways, though we may not understand. Our part is to seek to raise our will up to the place of God's will, rather than to try to bring God's will down to match ours. To desire God's will in any situation will bring the best outcome. Verse 16 says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Again, a little bit of a tricky section. But the most helpful insight that I gained was that the sin that leads to death, what's that talking about? Is that something that should worry us going, oh, I hope I've not done that? The insight that for the person who at the end of their life rejects finally God's offer of salvation prevents God from being able to forgive. God cannot forgive the person who does not ask for forgiveness. So for that person, that sin of rejection of God leads to eternal death. Also, John is saying here that we should seek to support and pray for fellow believers who are caught in sin so that they will be restored. Verse 18 says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. Does not continue to sin. Now, we do continue to sin every day. But what he's talking about here, as we thought before, is to not have that pattern of continual sinning, but to be coming to God and asking for forgiveness. We are kept secure and kept safe from the devil if we are in Christ. Verse 19 there says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We thought about that earlier on. These statements, we know, we know, we know. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. It's true. It's certain. Verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The last verse in the whole letter. What an abrupt and seemingly strange finish from John. But John wants to warn these Christians against anything that would take the place of God and His truth in their life. For us too, it may be for them a wrong way of thinking. Could be materialism or family or work or desires, temptations, money. All things which are temporary. And I was reminded of Gideon, who went out to destroy those idols closest to home and allow God His place. And that's what we need to do, not allow these idols to gain an influence in our lives. As we come to a close, I was hugely impacted by a story that I read this week. And it was a professor in a Bible seminary, and he had 40 students, and they were mature Christians, and he asked them all to write one page. And he asked them this question, whether they had been most influenced by the grace of God or by trying to live under the threat of the law. What was the greatest influence? The law or grace? And he was devastated to find that 90% said that since their childhood, their Christian outlook had been shaped by the possibility of God's disfavor and wrath. God was on their case all the time. One wrote, "I feel like God punishes me for sins all the time. I know of God's love and blessing for me, and I am eternally grateful and thankful, but I live with this fear that one mess up and I'll be punished again." The author said, "What is happening in the church? Who stole the good news out the gospel? Who stole the good news out the gospel?" And as I thought about this, I thought, if that was 90% of mature Christians in a Bible seminary, how much is that represented in our churches, in our church today? And I would have to say, I'm sorry if that is something that you have ever felt that has come through in the teaching of this church. It has never been our intention. We have thought of God's purpose for his family and his church, but all churches are fallible. Ultimately, we can't rely on the church. As I do the pre-membership, there's a verse that says, share your burdens with, carry each other's burdens. But there's a flip side of that that says, carry your own burdens. Because we are not meant to rely completely on others. Our first reliance has to be on God, to look to him to help us. Jesus is true even though all else fails. You are still a child of God, even though your family, the church, is broken beyond repair. And I know that many people have come to the church here because of upset and difficulty from other churches. And this is an important reality for us to remember today, of God's great love for us, God's grace that we can completely rely upon. If you're missing out on that relationship of love and grace and eternal security that the Father wants you to have as his children, I pray that you will come back to that today, that you will know it perhaps afresh. If you're his child, you're loved. You belong. And he longs to bless you. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Our series was called Love Is. And I hope you have come to appreciate more of what true love is, as you would know God, as you would live joyfully in Christ, as you would walk in the truth and by his Spirit. Let us keep on loving one another and loving God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great love for us. Often we have an idea that you are angry with us, that you're always watching for us to slip up, and it doesn't take long for that to happen. We feel failures. We beat ourselves up. You don't want us to have that relationship with you. Thank you that by faith we can know and be certain that we are your child, a loving Father who loves us completely. So, Father God, I pray that you would make yourself known to us in a deeper way. And as we go out into this world, that we would bring your transforming life and power to the people that we meet. Help us to live by your Spirit. Help us to rely on your Spirit each day. Give us joy in our walk with you. Protect us. For those who don't know you, may there be that desire that you would implant to search for you. Thank you that your word tells us that if we search, we will find, if we search with all our hearts. The greatest gift the world has ever known. Incomparable, as we heard last week. Eternal life, forgiveness and hope for each one of us. May we all enter into the fullness of that. In Jesus' name, amen.